I want to read to you one short passage from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 1. The Apostle Paul speaking, and he says, "And I, when I came to you, brethren, came not in excellency of word or wisdom, announcing to you the testimony of God, for I did not judge it well to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I'd have loved to have heard Paul preach. It must have been something very, very special to hear the Apostle Paul speak of the Saviour that he had found, that had found him on the Damascus Road. Paul had such a sense of what he had been saved from. Paul had such a sense of the awfulness of his past. When he looked back on it, he said, "I was an insolent, an overbearing man." There he looked back on his life, and he looked back on it, I suppose, a great deal with shame and with sorrow for what had happened. And he looked to that day, we read about in the reading, he looked at that day when the Saviour met him, and it transformed his life. And it changed him so completely. And he looked at that day as something absolutely wonderful. Wonderful for himself because of the transformation that was wrought. When he was changed, he was taken out of that world of darkness into light. But wonderful too as a demonstration of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, persecutor that he was, hater of Christians that he was, even such a thing hadn't put himself outside the range of God's mercy. You know, I love to think of the Apostle Paul coming to preach to even a man like Nero. It seems that he had to render a testimony to Nero, and he says, Paul says in his own account about it, that when it came to that, all the people that were with him fled. But he says, "The Lord stood by me and gave me power that the proclamation might be fully made." I love to think, you know, of the Lord Jesus selecting the Apostle Paul to preach to Nero. Nero's a man who hasn't gone down well in history, has he? You know, people regard him as one of the worst of the Roman emperors, quite rightly. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was a person who had a terrible kind of life. Who did the Lord choose to send to preach to a man like him? He chose the Apostle Paul, a man who knew something of the same thing. He could say to Nero, "I was a persecutor like you. I was a person who hated Christians just as you do. I was a person who compelled believers to blaspheme, and when they were sentenced to death, I gave my vote." God chose the Apostle Paul, you know, to go to Rome and to witness to Nero, a man who, if you like, had the same kind of experience as Nero, except that Paul knew what it was to have met Christ and find what a wonderful Saviour Jesus was. What a wonderful Saviour he is. That's why I'd have loved to have heard him preach. I'd have loved to have heard him preach in Corinth. Because when he came to Corinth, as it says here, he says, "I did not judge it well to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul's preaching was centered on that great act, the fact of the cross and what was accomplished there. You see, the cross is absolutely central to the gospel message. Absolutely central. Because, in a way, it was the climax of what the Lord Jesus came to do. He said that to Pontius Pilate, didn't he? "For this have I been born." When the Lord came into humanity in that tremendous stoop of love, what lay before him was that he was going to Calvary's cross. That was what that pathway was all about. All those acts of healing Every time that he said to a sinner, thy sins are forgiven thee. Every time he cleansed the leper, all those things, they were in a sense a fresh commitment by the Lord Jesus to go to Calvary's cross. Certainly every time he said, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. That promise looked on to the great work that he was going to do at Calvary. I want to speak to you tonight, with the Lord's help, about the cross and what was accomplished there. And I'll be quite honest with you. I'm going to hang what I have to say on five pegs of the letters of the word cross. And I'm indebted to those pegs to David Pawson and a sermon outline I saw of his years ago, where he spoke about the cross. Because he spoke about the cross from these five pegs. The sea was a conquest, and the cross was a conquest in relation to Satan. The R stands for reconciliation, and the cross was a reconciliation in relation to the world. The O is for offering. And what Jesus did at Calvary was an offering in relation to God. The first S is for substitution. And it was a substitution in relation to the sinner. And the blessing of the sinner tonight depends on seeing Christ's sacrifice there as actually a substitution on their behalf. And the final S, it stands for separation. Rather, as Paul himself said somewhere else, but the cross, it separated him from the world. Those are the pegs. I own up, I got them from David Pawson. For the rest of what I have to say, I'm responsible. But the cross, in relation to Satan, was a conquest. You think of what Jesus accomplished there at Calvary's cross. All the power of Satan was against him. Everything that Satan could do to deflect the Lord Jesus from going to Calvary, everything was there that Satan could muster. I think you see something of the power of it in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, when the pressure of what the Lord was about to enter into came upon him. You see something of what that pressure was, because it says that he fell on his face. You know, if Mrs. Diplock was talking to Monica the other on Saturday about seeing somebody who fell on their face on the pavement. And, you know, if somebody falls on their face at any time, you'd realize that there was something very strangely amiss. The Lord Jesus, when the pressure of what was before him came home to his holy soul, there he fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what, as the impact of what lay before him came home to him in a particular and a special way, the Lord Jesus said to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. And he went on to Calvary's cross. And you think of the horror of what happened to Jesus there. Satan marshaled all his forces against him. Those persons that hit him in the face and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who struck thee. Pilate, who said, I find no fault in this man, but I'll scourge him nevertheless. And who eventually delivered him up to be crucified. When he was crucified, those priests and others who said, let him save himself, let him come down from the cross. All that orchestrated by Satan, you know, to turn the Lord Jesus from going to Calvary's cross. But blessed and wondrous Saviour, he went straight on. And He bore God's judgment there. And he defeated Satan. The power of Satan, the power of hatred, and the power of love, they met together, and love triumphed. The power of Satan and the power of God met together at the cross, and God triumphed. That Satan was defeated there at Calvary's cross, and his power was broken, and his power was broken so that there might be a way of salvation for you and me. Satan, the great foe that stands against us still, but his power has been broken, and one day the Lord Jesus himself will cause Satan to be put into the bottomless pit. And his power will be broken forever. But his power actually is broken now. He's a defeated foe. You know, sometimes I liken it to to what happened on D-Day. It was believed on D-Day and towards the end of the last war that if once a bridgehead could be established, then the defeat of the Germans was absolutely certain, because once that bridgehead was established, you could pour arms and troops across, and by sheer weight of numbers, if nothing else, it would be possible to defeat the German army. In effect, once that first battle was won, the outcome was sure. And you know, that's what happened in a sort of illustration of what happened at Calvary. Satan's power was taken away. The stronger than he came and took away his armour and has defeated him. And Satan is a defeated foe. And that's why the gospel can go out. And that's why it's gone out for 2,000 years or so. That's why the gospel can go out, and why it stands as it does, because Satan's power has been broken. And then something else was accomplished at Calvary. That work of the Lord Jesus, you know, there was a reconciliation there, a reconciliation in relation to the world. It's what Paul says in the second epistle to the Corinthians, how God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and putting in us, he says, the ministry of that reconciliation, so that Paul would say, we are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech for God, be reconciled to God. There's a message that can go out, a message that God is towards you, a message that can go out to everybody, because the world is held in reconciliation. There'll come a time when that reconciliation will be set aside. It's a temporary reconciliation. But for the moment, the work of Christ is so great and its power is so effective that you can go to whosoever will and tell them of the glad tidings that God is towards them, and he's towards them righteously and properly through the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary. What a work it was. What a wonderful Saviour he is. Work that was accomplished there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Lord Jesus didn't come to blame. He didn't come to draw attention to our sins or anything like that. No, he came to accomplish that great work of reconciliation, so that you might go out to whosoever will. That's why the gospel goes out to all. That's why we don't have to make any kind of proviso about it. You can go to a Nero, or you can go to somebody who thinks they've been the best living person in the world. You know, when it comes to what God looks for, bad deeds are no hindrance, and good deeds are no help. Because God is holy and absolutely righteous. But the world stands in reconciliation, so that the gospel goes forth to whosoever will. And it goes forth righteously because of what Christ did as an offering. You know, the real suffering of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross wasn't
through the scourging or the crucifixion or the even the taunts and the awful reproaches that were cast upon him. It was the fact that he, the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God, offered himself spotless to God. You know, it was a wonderful, wonderful moment. It tells us in the scripture that he did it by the eternal Spirit. There was something very mysterious about it, that the Lord Jesus offered himself absolutely spotless to God, and he bore God's judgment against sin, and he bore that judgment in all its intensity in those 3.5 hours of darkness on Calvary's cross. And at the end of it, he cried out, "It is finished. The greatest work in the universe was accomplished." That wonderful offering, when the Lord Jesus, the only one who could offer himself spotless to God, the only one who was without sin, the only one who was holy, harmless, separated from sinners. It couldn't be said of anybody else, the people who've lived good lives and the people who've lived bad lives, you know. But of no one could it ever be said that they were holy and without sin. And Jesus was. And if you like, the very facts of what happened to him at Calvary's cross bring out how sinless he was. You know, if somebody hit me in the face, I'd want to hit them back. I might not do it, because I might fear that they'd hit me harder. But that's what I'd want to do. The Lord Jesus, you know, if ever there was a proof of his sinlessness, it was in that mockery of a trial that he had before Pilate and before Caiaphas. And the Lord Jesus never once even had a hard thought towards those men and persons who did that. In fact, at the cross he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's a proof of his absolute perfection, the absolute perfection that alone entitled him to offer himself spotless to God and to bear God's judgment and to become the holy offering. Every offering in the Old Testament, it looked on to that one great offering. You know, the imagery of the Old Testament gives you some little idea of what it was. There was to be a lamb without blemish. There was to be something without outward spot. It was to be as perfect as it could be. But they all looked on to that one tremendous offering when the Lord Jesus offered himself spotless to God and was made sin and bore God's judgment and exhausted it. Why? That God might righteously be able to reach out to the sinner. You see, if God was going to bless you and me, he had to do it absolutely righteously. Absolutely. There could be no shades of grey about it. There could be nothing that was in any way indefinite about it. If God was going to be holy, he had to bless in a way which was in accord with his holiness. And the only way that that could be was that Jesus came and offered himself spotless to God. There was that wonderful offering. God showed that he was satisfied with that offering. He showed that he was completely satisfied with that offering by raising him from amongst the dead. You know, he was raised by the glory of the Father. How important the resurrection was. Proof that God is fully and completely satisfied with what Jesus has done in offering himself the spotless victim. Now I come to what, in fact, for us anyway, is the most important part of it. For us as individuals, and that is how we come into the good of that wonderful work that Jesus has done. That work that reconciled the world so that the gospel might go out to all. That work that satisfied a holy, sin-hating God so that in righteousness, he could reach out in blessing to all. As we sometimes sing, God waits in grace with hands outstretched to bless. But that blessing, you know, it depends on whether you're prepared to accept that sacrifice as a substitution, as something that was done for you, something that you needed, that you as the sinner needed if you were going to be right before a holy God. And the wonderful thing is that, as Paul found out, as thousands, millions of other people have found out, that work is available. It's available in all its blessedness. The sinner, we sometimes sing, don't we? The sinner who believes is free can say the Saviour died for me. That's what it means to believe. That's what it is to believe in terms of Scripture, that you see that the Lord Jesus suffered there for you. And you know, he loved you so much, he loved me so much, that if I was the only sinner in the world, he was prepared to go there and suffer at Calvary's cross just for me. But I have to see him there as the one who suffered. Not just in a sort of general sense. I've often spoken to people, you know, and they've said, oh yes, I believe that the Lord Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he was raised the third day. I believe the creed and things like that. But they don't show any sign, alas, sometimes, that they know what it is that the Lord Jesus was there on their account, and that he paid their debt. And you know, that's the key thing. It's the key thing for salvation, that you come to trust in Jesus for yourself. Martin Luther described Christianity as the religion of personal pronouns. It's my sin, it's my Saviour, I have faith in him that counts. You know, it doesn't matter about the person next to you. It doesn't matter about the person that you live next to or something like that. What matters for the moment is that you come to know God for yourself through faith in that finished work of Jesus. And it's a wonderful work. He's a wonderful Saviour. Paul would have said that he longed that everybody should come to trust in him. Paul knew what a wonderful Saviour Jesus was through personal experience. Every Christian can witness to the same thing. Some wonderful testimonies at times that you hear of persons who know what it is, perhaps to have been in a life of imprisonment and all kinds of sin, and to be delivered from it through faith in the Lord Jesus. His blood, that sacrifice that he made at Calvary, it satisfies God completely. But the wonderful thing is, it can meet the need of the sinner completely, whatever our histories have been. When the Lord Jesus came here, you know, it says he knew what was in man. Nobody had to testify to him what people were like. He knew it. And as knowing it, he went to Calvary's cross to redeem us. He wasn't taking on something he didn't understand or didn't know. I don't know whether you've ever read any of the stories written by Walter Scott, but a lot of them towards the end of his life, he wrote in a great hurry and in a great speed, working incredibly long hours because he wanted to make as much money as he could. And he wanted to make as much money as he could because he'd stood surety for somebody else and they'd gone bankrupt. And Walter Scott hadn't realised anything like the sort of liability he was taking on when he went surety for this person. And as a result, he was an upright kind of man and he thought he really ought to do everything he could to redeem the debt that he'd incurred. But, you know, it wasn't like that with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was taking on. He knew exactly what he came to do. He measured it perfectly. He measured sin's distance. And at Calvary's cross, He bore the sins of all those who trust in him. And he knew exactly what that was. And he knew exactly what we were like. And he meets the need of the sinner. He meets the need of the sinner that comes to trust in him absolutely, perfectly and fully. You can turn over new leaves. We can do all sorts of things. But it's not good enough for God. When it comes to what God is in absolute holiness, you know, there's only one remedy for sin, and it's a perfect remedy. It's the remedy that's available through trusting in what Jesus did at Calvary's cross and claiming it as your own, claiming him as your own personal saviour, claiming that wonderful work that, as we sang, how wondrous a saviour is God's blessed Son, how great and eternal the work he has done. It stands for time. It stands for eternity. Nothing can ever change it. The gospel needs no changing, no updating. Needs no updating because God's heart hasn't changed towards the sinner. He's towards us in Christ. The sinner's need hasn't changed. We're sinners by nature. We may not sin in quite the same way as perhaps the ancient Romans did and so forth, but we're sinners by nature. And need hasn't changed. And the work of Christ, you know, that hasn't changed. It still meets the need of the sinner perfectly and completely. You can trust it with full assurance. God has demonstrated that he's satisfied with what Jesus has done by raising him from the dead and crowning him with glory and honour. And the Holy Spirit is here to actually testify to the glory of Christ in heaven. But God is fully satisfied with what Jesus has done. It meets every demand that God could make righteously upon anyone. And as a result, you and I can trust in that finished work with perfect assurance too. Absolutely certain. Certain for time and eternity. Some people will tell you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The work of Christ is absolutely certain. It doesn't depend on me. I may sin tomorrow. I may not act as a Christian tomorrow. I may be converted today and I may do wrong things tomorrow. That's quite another thing. But the work of Christ stands before God for time and eternity, and nothing can ever shake it. It doesn't mean that I can do as I like. It doesn't mean that I can just come to Christ and then go on in sin. Some people thought that, you know, even in the early time of the New Testament, and it came to Paul's notice, and it says, he wrote to them and says, shall we continue in sin as Christians? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Far be the thought. Far be the thought. That brings me to the final S. It's a separation. And you know, one of the first things that it's a separation from is that as trusting in that finished work of Christ, in the eye of God, it separates me from my sin forever. God looks at me as clothed in Christ and his word. Nothing else will do for heaven, you know. Nothing else will do for God than that we should be clothed in the worth of Christ and his work. And so it separates me from my sin forever. It's intended to separate me from my sin in practical ways too. You know, when Peter preached on one occasion, he said that God proposed to bless you in turning you from your wickedness. You think of that. Blessing you in turning you from your wickedness. You know, let me give you a little illustration of that. There was a man who got converted and he ran a betting shop. And he got converted in a church not far from where I live. And he said to the man who'd been speaking that night, he said, I run a betting shop. Do you think I can continue with the betting shop? And This preacher said to him very wisely, well, just see how you get on. Well, it wasn't very long, of course, before the betting shop was up for sale. He'd come to see that as a Christian, it wasn't appropriate at all for him to do something like that to earn his living. And, you know, the cross becomes a separation, but it becomes a separation too in another way. As Paul speaks to the Galatians, he speaks of the cross as through whom that far be it from me to boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. You know, this world as a system, it lies in the wicked one. It goes on to destruction. There's a whole character of things that mark this world, but perhaps the worst thing that marks it of all is the fact that Christ is rejected there. Christ is cast out. And as a result, Paul would say that the cross brought a separation between him and the world. It turned him from the things of this world and from the glory and the trumpery things of this world. And it turned him and it focused his life on Christ, the one who loved him, as he said, and gave himself for him. And Paul never lost the sense of that. He never lost the wonder of it in his soul, of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He knew what it was to have Christ as a personal saviour. He knew what it was to have trusted in Christ for himself and to have come to know Jesus in that way as the one who loved him enough to give himself for him. And if you've come to Christ, that's how Christ loves you. He loves you. He loved you enough to give himself for you. And tonight, as the gospel goes out, I just pray and trust that every one of us might have a sense of the greatness of what Christ has done and what a wonderful Saviour he is and how it might come home to us afresh, the wonder of the love of Jesus, that love of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was Paul's witness. That's what I want to leave with you tonight. May God bless it.